In this passage of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, as we're getting near the end of this letter, we're confronted, or Paul is actually confronting strong criticism of his ministry. And what we see in this chapter is that he meets that criticism with the meekness and the boldness of Christ. I know Paul's phrase is the meekness and gentleness of Christ in verse 1, and that really encompasses his experience of Christ and what he wants to bring to the Corinthians as he defends his ministry. But it really is the meekness and through the chapter, the boldness of Christ in Paul's character and in his stand in confronting those who opposed him. If you never want to be criticised, then don't be a preacher. If you want to be criticised, then be a preacher. In fact, if you don't want to be criticised, don't do anything. Say nothing, do nothing, and be nothing. And that'll save you from a lot of painful criticism. And your life will be to have no point and have no value to the kingdom of God. Sometimes, actually, criticism can be helpful, can't it? I think it would be true to say that we all have blind spots. We can all have little self-awareness at times of how others see us and how we come across to others. We may have a view of ourselves that is very, very different than the way the rest of the world sees us. So God can use our friends, he can use our family, he can use even enemies to open our eyes and see ourselves more accurately. But the enemy of our souls, the evil one, the kingdom of darkness, also loves to use criticism as a way to destroy the work of God. And so we need at times, after having listened to those who criticize, we need to listen to Christ. We need to listen to what he is saying to us about what we've heard. And sometimes we just need to let it all go past. Let it go past to the wicket keeper and just keep on facing the next bowler and not be distracted by the missiles of the enemy, the accusations of the evil one. Is this chapter then a model for how to handle criticism? I suggest no. And I say that for good reason, I believe. I think Paul would have dealt with much criticism by not dealing with it, but by letting it go past, by not taking it to heart. There would have been a flood of accusation and discouragement that would have come from many who were envious of his ministry, who were opposed to his gospel, and who would have loved to make some negative comment, whether it to him or to someone else. Often, you know, you can say someone to someone else and they will lovingly pass it on to the person that it was intended for. And so it'll come home somewhere or other. I wouldn't like to know all that's been said about me. I really wouldn't. It could probably fill a few books. Seriously. And it wouldn't be worth hearing it all. So you know, if you're going to be thin-skinned, you won't survive as a child of God. And it's not about becoming tough and cynical. It's about being able to bear with these things in love and grace without losing any of the courage of Christ to keep on speaking and living for him. So I think Paul would have let a lot of criticism go by the way, but here he confronts it, and the reason he does so is not just out of this drive to vindicate himself, but rather he needs to deal openly and frankly with this criticism in order, not for self-preservation, not about saving his reputation, nor self-promotion as a great apostle. It's not about Paul, even though he brings himself clearly into the picture to face this criticism. I, Paul. But it's not ultimately about Paul, it's about Christ. It's about the gospel. It's about the future of the church at Corinth, its health, whether it's going to stay with the truth of the gospel of Christ and God's grace, or whether it's going to run with these new teachers, these Johnny-come-latelys who think they've got something better than Paul and have come to deceive and to lead them astray. This is what Paul is concerned, that the church that he had apostolic authority over, he'd brought the gospel to Corinth. They'd come to faith through him. And here there were people who'd come into the church and were saying, Paul's a nobody. He's not impressive. He operates like the world does. We are the ones who are really spiritual, and we have what you need to go on in Christian faith. Forget Paul, they say. Can you see what Paul's up against? And so he won't back away from it. It's about the preservation of his people and about the promotion of Paul's gospel, which is the true gospel of Christ. And his ultimate purpose, Paul's ultimate purpose, is that the church would return to this true gospel and to a true, pure devotion to Christ. And he doesn't want to have to come back and assert his authority with a strong, stern word to bring them back in line with the truth. But he's willing to. He doesn't want to have to go through that struggle with them personally, face to face. He hopes that this strong word that he's writing here might turn them back to the truth. So we see the context that the church is under attack. There are false apostles. Paul refers to them as super apostles, leading the Corinthians astray. And there is this frankness. There's even nearly a severity in his writing. But the overall tone of what he's giving them here in this passage is governed by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. He says, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away. So the interesting thing, we can think meekness, gentleness, well, that's tiptoeing around the edge, isn't it? Doesn't look like it in this passage, does it? Meekness is not weakness. The meekness of Christ was not something to describe this mild-mannered Messiah who tiptoes around the edge of things, not wanting to offend anyone. That's not how we read Christ in the Gospels. He upturned the tables in the temple. He confronted the religious leaders who were oppressing the people. He didn't back away from confronting wrong and evil. But there was a gentleness in the way, even there, in the way he controlled his righteous anger, not self-righteous anger. We'll talk about that in a moment. It was anger under control. That's meekness at one level. Paul was criticised of being really strong when he writes. You know, he's all bark when he writes, but when he arrives, there's no bite. He's timid. You can see that in verse 10. For some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he's unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. You know, he's all bold and courageous at a distance, but when he arrives, he's pathetic, not impressive, and he looks weak. That's a part of the criticism. He can't be a true apostle if he's that inconsistent. But Paul, he makes it perfectly clear in the next verse, verse 11, what we are in our letters when we are absent, we will be in our actions when we are present. So they might say this about him. That's one thing. You know, you can hear a criticism, but what is the reality? Is this actually the way Paul is in real life? You know, does he throw his weight around when he writes? But when he turns up in person, a coward. It may be that they remember, he spoke in 1 Corinthians when he came amongst them. He came in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. But he went on to say that in the frailty of his humanity, God's power was powerfully demonstrated. You know, so what's being twisted, and often this is what criticism does, it twists the truth about someone. It finds something that is true and then just gives a little twist which magnifies one aspect of and minimises another. And that's what they've done here. You know, Paul is saying that he is conscious in his humanity of his utter need of the grace of God, because in and of himself he's weak. And so in the minds of his enemies, they say he's a weak and timid preacher. He came trembling, fearful, in weakness. So, you know, how could you look to him? He had no authority. But what they've forgotten is that when he came in weakness, the people heard the voice of Christ. They saw the power of God. And they knew it wasn't from him. But that power, that all-surpassing power, must be from God, because Paul in himself, he's a real frail human being. He's not a superman. And so the criticism is a twist and it's a lie, because they've denied that the power of God was evident in this man. The fact that he wasn't self-assertive and self-assured was not a sign of weakness, but of meekness. It revealed a man who knew that he of himself had nothing to bring that could redeem the Corinthians out of the corruption of their sin and idolatry. So he may have appeared unimpressive when he first stood there, shaking like a leaf, but as he proclaimed the gospel, they felt the power of God. And they found, they heard a gospel that went straight to the heart of their conscience, because the Spirit in his convincing and convicting power came upon them. So meekness is not weakness itself. It's not, meekness is not weakness. There's weakness there. It's that humble state of mind and character that knows that when I trust God, the very power of God is at work in and through my weakness. Our weakness keeps us humble, and the power of God keeps us bold in that humility. So his boldness then was not self-confidence. You can often meet people who, or maybe we ourselves are sometimes, you know, we try to be bold in a situation and we have to pump ourselves up to get a bit of self-confidence. Paul's boldness, true godly boldness, is not self-confidence. It's God confidence. It's confidence in God and his grace. And it's not confidence in God making us strong and mighty. It's confidence in God's strength through our weakness. And so this is what he says. He appeals to them by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Because without Christ, Paul could easily, as he writes, be tempted to assert his authority in a way that suggested that they should obey him because he deserved to be obeyed. He was an apostle, maybe not one of the 12, original 12, but one whom Christ met on the road to Damascus and set apart for his purpose. So they should obey him. And he could have been tempted then to force his authority upon them in that way. And then to meet any disobedience in that sort of self-righteous anger and frustration that maybe some of us are acquainted with when we try to exercise whatever authority we've been given in life, even in our own families. James Denny, an older commentator, has written these words, and they're worth sharing with you. It may be needful on occasion to assert oneself, or at least one's authority, but it is difficult to do it without sin. It is an exhilarating sensation to human nature to be in the right, and when we enjoy it, we are apt to enlist our temper in the service of God. Forgetting the anger of man does not bring about the righteousness that God requires. Paul felt this danger. And in this very sentence in which he puts himself and his dignity forward with uncompromising firmness, he recalls to his own and his readers' hearts the meekness and gentleness of Christ that characterized the life and ministry of Jesus. How far he was, that is, how far Christ was, under the most hateful provocation from violence and passion. How far he was, how distanced he was from becoming passionately aggressive against his enemies. There was none of that in his heart. How far from that sinful self-assertion which cannot consider the case and claims of others. He's too busy telling people what they're doing wrong and how to put it right, to listen, to understand. It is when we are in the right that we must watch our temper, and instead of letting anger carry us away, make our appeal for the right by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. This, when right is won, and it's not always won, is it? But when it is won, it makes that victory twice blessed, because it's been won by the meekness and gentleness of Christ and not by the force of our anger and self-assertion. You can get your way. I can get my way. But do we get our way? Or better, do we get the way of Christ by his way? So if our boldness is not grounded in the meekness and gentleness of Christ, it will end up being shot through with our own self-righteous anger and pride. It will not achieve the righteousness that God requires. When a person thinks they are right, and if they think and believe that God is on their side, and therefore they have a right to impose their judgments, their values on others, then we have a recipe for great harm, don't we? I mean, we know that there are people who believe that they are doing God's will in the world today. And nothing, no violence, no harm, is off the table. To achieve that goal, they can do horrible things. They believe they're right. They believe they're serving God. They believe they're justified. Every revolutionary, every terrorist believes that what they're doing is justified and right. I don't know whether we've ever had many revolutionaries and terrorists in the church. Maybe we're one of them. You know, we go out to put everyone right. And beware if you get in their way. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. That's Paul's counsel in Galatians. Watch yourself. Without the gentleness and meekness of Christ, the authority given to us by God to serve and care for others can end up becoming a means of oppressing, of asserting our own will over the will of others. So when we don't watch ourselves, we end up making much of the sin of others and little of our own sin. So let it be by the gentleness and meekness of Christ, or not at all, unless we enjoy long times of repentance and grief in our heart, if God were in his mercy to give us that gift also, after we've handled things our own way and not the way of Christ. Now that's a lot from verse 1. That leaves very little for the rest, but that's okay. This sermon had very little structure after 4,000 kilometres of travelling and other emergencies yesterday. But Paul's writing sometimes lacks structure. We could criticise him for that, so I'll blame him. Paul responds to those who are critical of him, and he says, we don't live by the standards of this world, or we don't live according to the flesh. That's the accusation. But that doesn't stick with Paul. Paul says, though we live in the flesh, I think is the best translation of the Greek, verse 3, we do not wage war as the world does. To live according to the flesh is to be governed by self-interest rather than being centred on God and his glory. So Paul was being accused of not being a man who was led by the Spirit. He was not a true apostle, that's the claim, but he's driven by personal ambition and self-interested motives. And he says, look, I do live in the flesh. You can't serve God in this world apart from the flesh. And yes, he's right up against the drives and pulls and wrong desires of the flesh. He has to battle with that in this body. Not that the body is sinful, but that through the fall, our body is inflamed in its desires in ways that do not serve God and his glory. So Paul's in that flesh as we are, but he doesn't live according to it anymore. He says, though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. And that's moving one step further. This is a war. This is a battle. And it's real. There is a kingdom of God. There is a kingdom of darkness. And we're in the middle of this battle as God's people. And we can't opt out of it. Even if we're blind to what's happening around us and within us, we are in this battle. And Paul said that being in this battle, he will not wage war as the world does. Paul says, you know, I fought the good fight. He talks about being a soldier of Jesus Christ. So there is a holy war that we are called to be enlisted in. A holy war. Yes, a holy war. Not a war using the weapons of this world. There's a huge difference. I think it was Festo Givenchery, an Anglican bishop in Uganda, who was asked one day if he had a gun in his hand and he was facing Idi Amin, who was a cruel dictator. What would Festo do? And I think Festo's reply was, Idi Amin, my president, this is your weapon. My weapon is love. Not the weapons of this world. You see, the weapons of this world cannot overcome the enemy. Only weapons that have divine power can demolish strongholds. So what are these weapons? They don't look impressive. They look weak and useless. What are they? If you look at Ephesians and the armour of God that Paul tells the Ephesians to put on, what are they? They are truth, righteousness, the gospel itself, which is the power of God for salvation, the faith, the shield, the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. Not by quoting verses over people like you'd hit them with a stick, but bringing the word of God in all its truth out into this world of lies and deceptions and imaginations and pretensions, proud, you know, beliefs and ideologies that are entrapping humanity in ignorance of the true God and his ways. We have this word, this sword of the Spirit to bring. And prayer. Prayer. That's a mighty weapon that can demolish strongholds. Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. And these weapons can demolish arguments and every pretension, including postmodernism, including our relativistic moral values, all the things that we are bombarded with every day that are shaping generations of young people. We have weapons, divine weapons of divine power that are able to demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. You just have to speak the truth in the face of all this, under the Spirit, in the way that he wants you to speak, and that truth can stand and do its work in the face of the great boasts of those who think they know better. We should not be intimidated by the claims and the beliefs that are constantly pushed upon us by the world. We don't have to back away. We don't have to hide in a corner, even a little corner in the scrub up at Coromandel East. We can go out with courage and with love and with humility, but knowing we have such weapons that the world cannot withstand, even if it may need to silence the proclaimer. You might lose a job. You go out under the Spirit with his wisdom, the right time. You do your job faithfully. You bear witness when he shows you to, with love. And if you then meet the opposition, you bear it. And you share in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. But you know that word will do its work, both in judgment and in salvation. Paul goes on to make it clear that they're not seeing things clearly. They've been blinded by these false teachers. And they're totally ignoring the facts. Where it says in verse 7, you are looking only on the surface of things. That's the NIV. I think the Greek is better rendered. Look at what is before your eyes. That's how some of the earlier translations put it, or something similar. Look at what is before your eyes. Face the obvious facts. The claims of the false apostles cannot stand when compared with the truth about Paul and his ministry. Now remember, Paul's been set apart. He is God's chosen instrument to take the gospel to the Gentiles. This is not some volunteer. This is someone whom God has set apart for his divine purposes. That's the person they're attacking. And Paul says, face the facts. If anyone is confidently belongs to Christ, and that was the claim, look, we are Christ's. Remember at 1 Corinthians, we are of Christ. We've got the perfect gospel. Paul said, if anyone claims that, look, consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as he. Paul is coming against those doubts about his ministry that he responded to in 1 Corinthians 9. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus my Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, yet at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. He didn't need a letter of recommendation. They were the proof of his ministry, of his apostleship. They were the fruit of his ministry. And the new boys on the block, they had no such evidence of their fruitfulness, in spite of their great claims. Paul doesn't try to attack their claim to be of Christ, but he makes it clear that he is of Christ and they know it, if they'd only open their eyes and think about how he had come to them as an apostle. And then Paul actually uses sarcasm, and he will in the next few chapters, to open the eyes of the Corinthians to the way that they've been seduced away from Christ. We do not dare to classify, this is in verse 12, or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they're not wise. So they had an exaggerated view of themselves and their ministry. They commend themselves by singing their own praise, all boast on their own personal assessment of their own ministry, using criteria for success that they've invented for themselves. They've forgotten that proverb, let another praise you, not your own mouth. Yeah, self-promotion is never good recommendation, is it? If we have to promote ourselves, we probably should try doing something else. Let others praise you. More importantly, let God commend you. Now, Paul does appear to go down that line of boasting, like they were boasting, but it's not the same. His claims are real, and he testifies to the fact that it's God's grace at work in him. Their claims are false and based on their own egos. There's no exaggeration in what he claims in this chapter, and we won't go into that. You can read that. But what he does do is that he acknowledges that it's the Lord. Let him who boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. I don't know, many of us probably struggle to feel that we have gained God's pleasure in our lives. And that's a sad thing, because God, the Father, longs that we know his commendation. It's probably our sin often that takes our eyes off what God has done and what God is doing, and his faithfulness to us, and the fruitfulness of our lives. But when we do, by his grace, know his commendation, his pleasure in us, then we're not dependent on the approval of others, are we? We don't know. If we are constantly looking for others' approval and struggle with any criticism, then that would suggest that we don't know the Father's commendation. We will be, if we know that approval of God, we will be meek. Not because we're intimidated by others, which is not true meekness, that's weakness. We will know meekness, the meekness of Christ, in bearing gently with us in spite of our sin. And because we know that he has dissolved our pride, our anger in the cross, then we ourselves can be meek and gentle with others. And we can be bold when necessary without becoming self-inflated and high-minded. Because we know that all we have done that is going to stand there in the final day full of God's glory, all that we have done has been accomplished by him. And so we can be bold, not asserting ourselves, but standing in the boldness of Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, it's not because of anything that we have done or are doing that causes us to stand, but it's all because of your mercy and grace towards us. But that mercy and grace, we trust, has not been without effect. We have been humbled. We have been transformed in our hearts. And we have been made strong in the Spirit of Christ, even to face hostility and the unfriendliness of the world. And yet, Father, this meekness and boldness is something that many will be drawn to. A picture of true humanity. A son of the Father, a daughter of God, who fears nothing, full of humility, speaking the truth and strongly at times, not backing away from the enemy, and trusting in the one who brings a great victory in the battle, even through trial and suffering. Thank you for Paul, this great warrior of the gospel. Thank you for the same gospel, the same grace, the same Spirit of Christ that can cause us, your people, to stand as he stood and to glorify your name. Amen.